All right. Separate your who from your do. I like that. Hey, actually, I want to point your attention to, in the bulletin this morning, if you grab one, there's a little flyer in there. And as we launched this new series last week called The Conquering of Shame, here's a list of resources. Last week, I mentioned each week we're going to include this in the bulletin. It's a way if you want to do a deeper dive, if you're thinking more about shame. Here are three books I reference on top there. Actually, the first one, The Soul of Shame by Kurt Thompson, I've been using as part of the message, kind of intertwining some pieces of that. The other two books are really great. And then our Right Now media resource, that's actually from that right there, Christine Kane. That's the first part of the series. You can watch that in the comfort of your own home. Again, everyone in our church has a free license for that, so you can watch it. It's an awesome five-part series. Each video is only about 15, 20 minutes long and unpacks a lot more the journey of shame. And the last two was a couple websites I want to reference to you as well for resources to find out. So check that out. And again, each Sunday we'll include that in the bulletin. Hey, one other thing I want to mention before we get started this morning, and it's this, is this week, April 18th through 24th, is Volunteer Appreciation Week. Yes, it is. So I want to say a huge thank you to all the volunteers at our Brights Community Church. Thank you. Let's get a round of applause really quickly. This church would not be where it's at. It wouldn't be functioning without you. There's so many of you that are helping in all kinds of ways, whether it's visible ways people see a lot or it's invisible ways that no one sees. I want to say thank you for everything you do. Thank you for loving our church. Thank you for loving Christ. Thank you for using your gifts and talents to serve the church and do that. So I just want to say a huge thank you for that. All right, let's jump in. So last week, as I mentioned, we started this new series, The Conquering of Shame. And what we did last week, I mentioned, you know, a lot of times as I've grown up in church and part of the church, I haven't heard a lot about shame before. It seems like a topic we don't talk a lot about, but I think we ought to talk about it a lot more. And I mentioned last week that if you have a pulse, you wrestle with shame. It's not just certain of us, it's every one of us fight places of shame in our lives. And hopefully last week, as you spent a lot of time trying to unpack that and sort of unearth that, you began to realize and think about, you know, where does shame crop up in my life? Where are the places where I experience shame? And I hope you gathered from things some that, or some things from that. We also differentiate between shame and guilt. Remember that, right? We wanted to make sure we differentiate between the difference of shame and guilt because God treats them differently. So we define those and talked about those in a different way. It's been funny, as we started this series, in my own family, we've become much more aware of shame. And it's funny this last week how we've said things to each other, and my daughter will go, "Hey, Dad, that was a shaming comment." Or the male, or the sister to sister, "Hey, what you said was shameful to me." So I feel like we're starting to get hyper aware now of our shame and how it comes out in our family. But you know what? Do you love a great story? Do you love a great story? Yeah? I think we all love a great story. I remember growing up in Spokane, Washington, Northview Bible Church, the church I was part of. A fellow Spokane person, perhaps a Spokane. And in the church there, I remember I was about 10, 11, 12 years old and would sit in the service on Sunday. And I got to be honest, full disclosure, I did not like that a lot. I wished I could be down with my friends doing something else. But my parents had us in the service. So we're in the sanctuary. And my brother and I would be deep into a game of hangman or some crossword puzzle together. And all of a sudden, the pastor would go, "You know, in 1924, and then our heads would pop up. Or, "I remember this one time." And he launched into a story, and it was just gripping. Those are the parts I remember him speaking, was all the stories he would tell. Because I love to hear the stories in his message. You know, my girls, when they were younger, when they were 4 and 6, 5 and 7, at night, as we tucked them into bed, they would say to my wife and I, "Mom and Dad, would you tell us a story?" And so we began this journey of these stories we would tell them. My daughter's names are Charlotte and Violet, and we told the stories about Bartlett and Milet. Yes, that was some really sneaky parenting right there. And so we changed the names a little bit, so it was still them, but it was sort of not them. And they'd say, "Tell us a story," and then we'd tell a story about Bartlett and Milet and how they went on this adventure in the woods, and we'd tell them about these fantastical places and the seas that we would go, and they loved the story. They loved all these stories they would tell about the journeys of Marlet and Violet. It was really good. You know, why did Marvel's Avengers movie Endgame sell $2.8 billion at the box office? All right? Why did Harry Potter sell $1.5 billion at the box office? And why did my favorite movie of all time, Frozen, sell $1.3 billion? Right? And side note, Frozen 2 was $1.5 billion, my second favorite movie. They sold that movie because they're great stories, right? They're amazing stories, and we love to go hear them. What do you do when you get back from a vacation and people ask you how your vacation was? Well, on Tuesday at 9 a.m., we went to the mall, and then at 10:30 a.m., we went to the beach. No, you don't do that. You tell stories, right? You tell stories of your trip. You're not going to believe what happened. We were out there on this boat, and this thing happened, right? All right, what do you do when your kids ask you about growing up and to tell you stories, right? Well, I only have a couple stories I can tell. I start telling all the stories, right? You don't tell them about just, you know, the house you grew up in. You tell about stories about growing up, things that you were doing. When homeless ministries go down and they minister to homeless people, the first thing they say is, tell me your story. Tell me your story. Tell me about your life. Tell me who you are. What did the apostles do in the Gospels when they told people about Jesus? They told stories, right? When you sit down for dinner with friends, what do you tell? You tell stories. It's all about stories. In fact, last night I told my kids a story about this guy last week who took a bobcat off his wife's back and body slammed it. Did you guys hear about this, the news? In North Carolina last week, there was a woman and her and her husband, his name's Happy. I'm not kidding. His name's Happy Wade. And he and his wife, there's video footage of this. Go onto YouTube, Google it. He walks out his driveway and he puts his coffee up on his car. And then you hear all of a sudden this like, you know, noise. And all of a sudden his wife goes, ah, get it off me. And there's a bobcat on her back. It'll jump on her back. And the husband runs over, Happy runs over, rips the bobcat off. He holds it up in the air like a trophy over here. And then he gets it and he goes, boom. And he body slams it on his lawn. It was like a Hulk Hogan body slam. It was so, and I told my kids, and we're laughing, and it was so funny. It was a great story, right? We love stories, don't we? We love stories. And a story invites you into drama and characters and a plot, and there's mystery, and there's love and romance, and all the things we love about stories. And you know that we are a story-formed people. We're a story-formed people. We are people who are formed by and shaped by stories. What would you say if I told you that every minute of every single day, you are living within a story? You are living within some greater story that gives meaning, purpose, definition, and stability to your life. I mean, think just a couple weeks ago for Easter, right? When we celebrate Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We believe the story that Jesus is real, that Jesus went to the cross to die for us, that Jesus was raised 3 days later to new life and can give us new life because of that. Right? We believe that's a true story. Paul says, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, if that story isn't true, there's some real problems we have. If we don't believe that story, it means that you and I are stuck in your sin. It means that there really is no hope. It means that really there's no future for us, and it means that we ought to be pitied above all people. You live within a story every single day. If you believe God's real and God's true and God's word is correct, you live in that story every single day, and it defines how you live. It defines how you choose things. It defines your relationships. It defines all those things. And also, too, we have this mini narrator in our minds, right? That as you go throughout your day, you have a little person who's interpreting the things that are happening to you throughout your day, right? We all do. As I go through different events and go on, and maybe I'm in a meeting and someone says something to me, right? And that voice in my head says, you know why they said that to you, right? Have you ever had that happen? You know why that person said that, right? Because that person wants to tear you down or whatever it is that you have in your mind. We all have this little script playing in our mind that tells us these things every day. Every one of us lives within a story, whether you're conscious of it or not. Stories about ourselves, stories about God, stories about truth, stories about love, stories about reality, stories about self-worth, stories upon stories. Think of all the different stories in last year, 2020, right? Just take COVID, for example. It was so amazing to me. you could flip on certain news channels and you would hear a particular story, or I might use the word narrative, a particular narrative about COVID. Then you would flip to other different news channels, and guess what? You'd hear a complete different narrative about COVID, right? We all know what I'm talking about. We would see a whole different. So apparently, each group is living in two different stories. They're telling two different stories about COVID. And the same thing happened around politics last year and around racial issues in our country, right? You talk to two different people and you heard two totally different stories or narratives that they were living in, that they were understanding reality. Think of the Bible. The Bible essentially is one big story. It's one big story about one amazing person called Jesus. I love, there's a children's book called the Storybook Bible. And the subtitle of it for kids is that every story whispers his name. Every story in the Bible whispers the name of Christ. The whole entire thing, in the book of Luke, as Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, and they finally discovered, and it says he grabbed the scriptures, which would have been the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the wisdom books, all that, and he said he began to tell them about himself. Jesus said the whole entire Bible is about me. The Bible really is four parts. It's creation, fall, redemption, restoration is the narrative arc of the Bible. That's the story of the Bible that we all fit into. You know, oftentimes we tell ourselves stories about ourselves, right? I remember last week, Beth was so gracious to share with us her story and the message about shame and the grip it had on her life, and she remembered and shared about some of the ways that she would speak to herself. You remember one thing she said was, because of relationships that had ended, she said something like, when people get to know me and after the glitter wears off, people will leave me. That's something she said that she believes. It's a story, right? It's a story that she would tell herself. I remember, as I mentioned last week, my history was stuttering and how that's an area of shame for me. And I share with you some of the stories about that with me. I'll share that more a little bit later in the message, and so I'll save that for there. But we all tell ourselves these stories all day long about who we are, about who we think we are, who we think we aren't, where we're strong, where we're weak. Sometimes it's other people telling us stories about ourselves. I remember about 10, 15 years ago, I was listening on the radio, and this woman was on there, and she was in her mid-40s. And she described a moment when she was 8 years old, when she went in her room and her mom had bought her a brand new dress, and she tried on this new dress, and she came out in front of her dad who was watching TV, and she did kind of a twirl on the dress and said, "Dad, what do you think of my new dress?" And her dad turned around and he goes, "Oh, well, it doesn't look good. In fact, you look ugly in that dress." Horrible thing to say, right? And the woman went on to say that that moment, those words literally defined me for the next 35 years. She said that led me on a journey of trying to be admired and found attractive. I dieted, I worked out, I put on makeup, I did everything I possibly could to appear pretty for people. And she said, I brought it into my marriage, I brought it into relationships, and it wasn't until my mid-40s where I found healing from that. Some of us have stories people have told us about who we are, and we believe them. Sometimes it's our culture telling us a story about ourselves, isn't it? Right? There's lots of examples we could use. One of them is that things and events will make you happy. Right? You hear this all the time embedded into all kinds of cultural narratives and stories. I just watched this last week. I saw a commercial of a Disney cruise. Disney cruise, right? Sounds like fun. And it was so funny, the whole commercial, everybody was so happy. The Disney cruise, everyone's laughing and smiling, and it was so fun. It was so cool. And the underlying message was, come on a Disney cruise and you'll be happy. But I thought, you know, I didn't see anybody in the advertisement, you know, a couple arguing on the deck, you know, or two siblings yelling at each other about who's going down the slide first, right? There was none of that. And the message was, if you just go on this cruise, you'll be happy. And we hear these kind of things all the time in our culture. It tells us stuff about ourselves. You know, the thing too is stories matter. Stories matter a lot. You know, Lewis and Clark, when they went on their first journey across the country to discover the West and go over the Pacific Ocean and map it out, that they had been canoeing. They had been canoeing down the Missouri River, and they got to the Rocky Mountains. They knew there was this mountain right there. But what their expectation was, what the story was, what they believed was, is that we'll get to the top of this mountain, we'll look over, and there'll be another river, and we'll canoe our way on that river all the way to the Pacific Ocean. Well, they record in their journal that when they got to the top of the Rocky Mountain, Lewis said he looked out and all he could see was mountain peak after mountain peak after mountain peak. Yeah, that's called the Rocky Mountains. Yeah. And the story changed. The story mattered. They had the wrong story, right? Could they continue the same way as before? No. They had to completely change everything, the whole entire trip. Stories also have consequences. Our stories every day have big consequences. The firefighters who went into the World Trade Center back in 2001 when it was bombed, those firefighters believed a story and it had consequences. And the story went something like this. People's lives matter more than my personal safety. And that story had a consequence. And it led them to go into a building when people ran out and to give their lives for that story. Stories have consequences. Think of the ultimate story of the gospel. If the story of the gospel is true, the consequence is that I will either spend eternity with God forever, or I will spend eternity separated from him forever. Those are pretty big consequences for a story being right or a story being wrong. Our stories are not just idle things in our minds that exist or neutral things in our minds. They are things we're living out of every single day. We're a story-formed people, and you are living a story every day. You are living inside of a story. But you might be wondering, John, where are you going with this? Where are you angling at with this thing of stories? And this is what I'm trying to get at is this, is that shame wants to be a part of our stories. Shame wants to come, and shame wants to distort our stories. It wants to twist and manipulate our stories. You ever been, when you were younger, in a house of mirrors? You guys remember that at the fair? Many of you in a house of mirrors, right? When you walk in the house of mirrors, right, and it's got all these funky mirrors, and one mirror you look at, and it makes your body look like 1 inch wide and like 10 feet tall, right? Or the other mirror you go to, and then you look like, you know, a foot tall and like 8 feet wide. And then the one mirror where your face is stretched out, you know, your face looks like it's super long, right? And it basically distorts and twists all the images of you. I have to laugh, too, because my daughters on their phone recently showed me on the camera app that you can put those filters on that twist and distort your face. Like if there's like an animal, it can put like whiskers on your face. You guys seen that? It's pretty funny. Yeah, it distorts and it twists who it really is. That's what shame does. Shame takes our stories and it twists them and it distorts them. I'm going to give you a couple examples. I shared earlier about last Sunday with my story with me, with since I've been younger, wrestling with a stutter. And it's gotten better over the years. Not 100% perfect, but it's gotten better. And I mentioned about, 7, 8 years ago, I went to a speech therapist. And I went in there, and it was so amazing. When I went to meet with him, after we discussed everything, it really came down to two things. He said, number one, you talk way too fast. Now, some of you were like, I could have told you that. You didn't need to go to someone to tell you that. So he says, you talk way too fast. That's a big part of it. You got to slow down. Slow down. And so we would go through exercises where we'd talk, and he'd tell me, slow it down, you know. So we'd slow it down. And the other one was breathing. He said, oftentimes when you're talking so much, and then you get to the end of the breath, and you don't have breath left, and you can't talk. He said, you got to stop and breathe. Breathe. And when you have the breath, you can talk better. And he said, when you get to a difficult word, take a breath right before you say it. And it actually worked. It was amazing. I would do it, and I said, wow, that worked really well. And so it really came down to those two things. That's it. Slow down your pace, breathe better. And the problem's gone, right? But as I told you last week, what does shame tell me? Remember I told you I walked into that therapist's office the first day, and all I saw in the office was kids and me. And the message was, something's wrong with you. This is a problem for children, not for adults. And because you're an adult, something's wrong with you, John. You're broken. You should have dealt with this way, way long ago. Something's wrong with you. The other thing I told you, too, is I correlated it to not being smart. I had this issue always thinking that because of it, people looked down on me, and I wasn't viewed as someone who was intelligent or smart. So I'd be at work in a meeting, and I would struggle on a word, and colleagues would kind of look at me, and I would keep struggling, and I would think, it's not even worth saying it. Just don't say it. Right? And I would think people would view me as not very smart. So something's wrong with me and not very smart, and the problem was simply slow down and breathe. That's what shame does. Shame takes things and it twists and it distorts them into something else. And remember, as I said last week, shame's not neutral. Remember that? Shame's not neutral. If shame wants to destroy you, it wants to strip you, it wants to shackle you. It wants to take away the calling that God has on your life. It wants to take the gifts that God has given you to be utilized for his kingdom and purposes and say, don't use those. He wants to take the relationships that we have that can flourish, that we can bless people, and he wants to break them apart. That's what shame wants to do. You know, one of my first meetings with that speech therapist, I sat in that office and I told him, if this can't be fixed, he knew I wanted to be a pastor. I said, I'm not going to be a pastor. Because I have to get up in front of, you know, people every Sunday morning and talk. And if I can't do it, I won't do it at all. Shame would have stripped me from my calling. It would have taken away the calling God had on my life. And then I remember not long after that walking out one day, and I opened up my Bible to Exodus 4, verses 10 through 12. And this is what God had to say to me. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. Okay, Lord, got it. Got it. It was so powerful. God was like, John, who gave you your mouth? John, I will teach you what to do. Trust me and go. And God healed me of the shame with that. And I began to realize that God had a better story. God had a better narrative for me. And the shame was twisting it the whole time. So I want to ask, how has shame been distorting your story? What stories are in your life that God has put there, that God's been working on, and shame has twisted them, distorted them to something else? I do want to ask the question, how can we tell these distorted messages of shame? How do we see them or find them in our stories? And I want to give one way. One, I think, is this, is that shame stacks bricks on my back while Jesus takes them off. The thing I've noticed about shame, right, we talked about this last week, shame always says, I'm not enough. I'm not smart enough, I'm not attractive enough, I'm not good enough, I'm not, whatever it is, fill in the blank, I'm not enough, right? Especially I talked about last week when it comes to things around sexuality, the messages are typically, I am gross and I am dirty. There's something dirty inside me, I'm stained, I'm filthy, there's something gross about me. I'm worthless, I'm unredeemable, I'm trash, I'm unwanted, I'm unlovable, I'm forgotten. Those kinds of messages. I'm going to give an example of this in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking along the road, and they come along this one day to a guy who's blind. And they find this blind man, and his disciples ask the question, who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, we hear that and say, what? But you got to understand, in the Jewish mind, they understood these physical issues like this, these physical ailments, as a direct byproduct of sin. Someone sinned, therefore, this is what happened to this man. And think about that for a moment. Think about the shame this man must have felt. As he walked around, it says he was blind from birth, actually. So that's all he's known his whole life. But everyone around you thinks you're blind because someone sinned. This man probably felt so ostracized, felt so removed from his community, felt so shamed by people. As he walked around, maybe he began to believe it. This is who I am. I've done something wrong for this. Maybe he thinks God could never love me. God is condemning me because of this. And then Jesus comes along, and Jesus tells the man, actually, this has not been done out of sin, but this is done, or God's going to do this because of ability to glorify himself. This man is blind because God wants to do something in his life. God had a purpose. Shame wanted to put bricks on this man's back and keep him buried down low. Jesus wanted to free him. That's why he says the famous comment, later, I was blind, but now I can see. That's what Jesus wants to do in our lives. I think also, too, is this, is that shame points us to a lie. Jesus points us to the cross. Shame points to a lie. Jesus points to the cross. What do I mean by that? I mean this. I mean a young woman, a young girl whose father left when she was young at home and left their family. She thinks, why was I not pursued? Why was I not loved? Why didn't my dad stay? Because a father who stayed would have loved me. So something's wrong with me. I'm unlovable. That's shame talking. The cross says, you look at the cross and you say, there is a God who loved me so much that he sent his son to die for me. I am lovable and he loves me. The stay-at-home mom who feels underappreciated and undervalued, and there's shame that goes with that. I see other women out doing much bigger, greater things than I'm doing, and I'm not doing that much, and I feel shame. She looks at the cross and sees a God who says, you're worth everything. I went and gave my life for you. A man who looks back on his life and sees one bad choice after another. Choice after choice after choice that led to failure, sin, problems, all kinds of things, and says, there's no hope. And then he looks to the cross and sees a God who says, I've forgiven you of all things. I can make all things new. And I want to give you hope. Shame points to a lie. Jesus points us to the cross. Where are you looking? Where are you looking this morning? We don't trust our feelings. We trust the cross. We don't trust our feelings of how I feel inside. Beth shared that last week in her story, having to believe not the feelings inside of me, but the truth of who I am in Christ on the cross. So how do we handle this? How do we defeat this distortion that comes to our stories in our lives from shame? Well, I want to recommend one thing, and I want to illustrate it through a story in the Bible, and then I'll wrap up. And it's this. We need to believe a better story. We need to believe a gospel story. We need to believe a better story. And so I want to tell the story in Genesis chapter 29 of Leah. And maybe you're familiar with this story. It'll be up on the screen behind me as I go through different verses. If you have a Bible, you can open up Genesis chapter 29. It's a story of Leah. So Jacob, let me just give some quick background on this, and then I'll walk through it. So Jacob, his brother Esau, he leaves home, and Jacob goes to his uncle's house. Laban is his name. And he goes there, and he begins to work attending sheep and doing that. And Jacob falls in love with Rachel. One of Laban's daughter. Laban has two daughters, and the first is Rachel, and Jacob sees her, and the Bible says, a very beautiful woman. She said she was very beautiful in form, so just a very attractive, gorgeous woman. Jacob sees her and falls in love with her, and after 7 years of working for Laban, he says, okay, I can get married to her. Well, on the wedding night, if you remember the story, Laban does the old switcheroo, and he switches, and all of a sudden, Jacob wakes up and realizes it's Leah. It's, you're thinking, how did that happen? That's a great question. We don't have time for that today, but another sermon, we can explore that, right? So all of a sudden, Leah's there, and he's like, wait a minute. And the Bible says Leah was not as attractive in outward form. And Jacob, of course, goes to Laban and says, what's going on? This isn't my wife. And Laban says, well, it's not our tradition to give the younger daughter. So if you wanted to do, I can have you work another 7 years and I'll give you Rachel. You can have Rachel now and I'll give you work another 7 years. And he says, fine, Rachel's worth it. She's worth everything to me. So I'll do that. And he works another 7 years while he's married to both women. We're going to pick up in the story and right at the end of chapter 29. It says, Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. and he worked for Laban another 7 years. Do you think Leah noticed that? Think Leah noticed that he loved Rachel more? Yes, obviously. If he loved her more, I'm sure that came out in the ways he treated them. I'm sure it came out in gifts he gave and the way he spoke to them. It came out. And how do you think Leah must have felt? I think one word, probably ashamed. Ashamed. Ashamed of who I am. Obviously, he doesn't love me. Something's wrong with me. Why would he not want to be with me? And I understand on one hand, she could probably argue, well, my dad did do the switcheroo, so there might be some justification for him to be upset. But right, what does shame do? Shame twists our stories, right? So it would twist that story to say, no, the problem's you, Leah. Something's wrong with you. You're not someone that somebody would want to pursue and love. Well, verse 31, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. I love this because God sees our hurt and shame. God saw that she was unloved. God saw her hurt and her shame. God knew the place she was in. God knew the hurt. God knew the brokenness. And God pursued her even when her husband didn't. I love that God pursues us even when no one else does. That's the God we serve. Well, go to verse 32. It says, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. What's going on? Well, Leah feels rejected. She feels ashamed. She feels unloved, right? And shame would begin to tell you the messages, I'm unlovable, I'm unworthy, I'm not worth a man pursuing me. So what do I have to do? What do I have to do to get him to notice me, to love me? What do I have to do to be loved? Well, the way for her was to start having children. So she has a first child and hopes this will do it. Jacob will be attracted to me now. Well, go down to verse 33. She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. So it must not have worked. I had a child. That didn't work. Now she has child number two, hoping to be loved. Well, go down to verse 34. Again, she conceived a third time. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last, my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. So he was named Levi. Again, the attempt to get rid of my shame. But here's the interesting one, verse 35. She conceived again, and when she gave birth now to her fourth son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. This time I will praise the Lord. She stopped, and then it says, then she stopped having children. You know, a couple things to note. First off, in those four instances, in the first three, God's never mentioned, but her husband's mentioned all of them. In the fourth one, her husband's not mentioned, God is. What does that show? God rewrote her story. The story, the first part was, is shame, is that I've got to continue to go back to my husband over and over to try and get him to love me, to find love somehow, but the whole time God was removed from it. And finally, at the end, it was, I stopped that, and finally, God was the one who healed my soul. God was the one who changed me. Secondly, you remember I said the stories matter? Stories matter a lot. What happened after the last child? It's not just a happenstance. No, it says she stopped having children. She stopped having children. I couldn't happen to know it, to notice it, but it seemed like the response to her shame was to do something. I have to do something. I've got to be something. I've got to be more. I've got to try. I've got to do, right? And it wasn't until the end when God said stop. It reminded me in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve with the fall. Remember what did they do when they fell? Remember that? Last week we talked about that. It said they made coverings for themselves. So they did something to cover up my shame and nakedness and hide. You know what's interesting? About 14 verses later in Genesis 2:21, it says that God made coverings for them out of skin. Don't miss that. what the author is wanting us to see is that what they did before was, it was a self way of salvation. It was a self way to cover my shame. And God says, you're not going to cover yourself, only I will. And it says he covered him not with fig leaves, but with skin. Well, where did he get the skin from? He sacrificed an animal. What was that? Why? To point to the cross. To point to the only way that you'll be covered in your shame is by the cross, is by the gospel. You don't need to do anything. Leah, stop. Shame was defeated. I love us because she struggled with it for so many times, kept going, going, doing, doing, and the whole time God was saying, come to me. So I want to ask the question, which story are you living in? A house of mirrors or at the foot of the cross?